So last week, just real quickly by review, we talked about four principles. These I call positional principles that will serve as our anchor to our in our declining world. Now, these we all studied out of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. What I mean by positional now are they are principles that absolutely are unchangeable. They are things that are not determined by what you do, think, or say. After you become a believer, there are certain things that just won't change. Not because of the way you behave or don't behave, but because of what Christ has done for us. Those we've assigned as, we call them positional truths, because they are what is true in Christ. That position never, ever changes. Principle number one we talked about last week was all who have trusted Christ are reconciled to God. And the word reconcile, of course, meant to bring back into a state of friendship after separation. Well, that's what happened to us, wasn't it, as human beings? Because of sin, we were separated from God. But because of Christ, we are now his friends. Now, that will never change. Sometimes you might wake up in the morning and think, boy, I don't feel like much of a friend of God, and I wonder if God really considers me to be a friend. Well, we have to then go back to our anchor. And our anchor is that because we've been reconciled to God in Christ, we are his friend forever. That will not change. God doesn't wake up and decide each day who he's going to friend and who he isn't. Once we're his friends, we are his friends because of what Christ did. And that's a positional principle. Principle number two is all who have trusted Christ have access to God. Again, we might wake up in the morning thinking, boy, you know, I don't see how God can listen to my prayers because I don't feel like a very good Christian today. Well, it has nothing to do with it. We have access to God because of what Christ did, not because of what we do or don't do. Principle number three, all who have trusted Christ are citizens of God's kingdom and are members of his household. So again, we might wake up in the morning thinking, you know what? I don't feel like a very good Christian today, and I don't know whether I'm a believer, and I don't know whether I'm a part of God's kingdom. No, go back to your anchor. Why am I a citizen of God's kingdom? Because of what Christ did for me. That's a positional principle, and it will never, ever, 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 ever change, regardless of what you do, think, or say. Number four, principle number four, all who have trusted Christ are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, this is expressed in the local church body. It is true that all believers are being built into a temple of God. That is a true statement. But then in Ephesians, we saw that he narrows it down to the Ephesian church. In Christ, you too, Ephesians, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so rather than it having be this nebulous thing out there to which we have no contact with 99.9% of the church, we just don't. The people we have contact with, usually on a day-to-day or several days a week, are us right here. That's the expression of the church. Unbelievers don't look at the church in general and try to figure this beast out. They form their impressions and their opinions based upon what they see in a local setting. That's where they form their opinions. And so if we can somehow get our act together here and realize that God is creating or building a dwelling of God in the Spirit in us, think about what that might mean or communicate or portray to the world around us. The world gets a good glimpse of how we function with each other and how we function with God, and they see something that is positional for us. God is doing that. He's not holding back thinking, well, you know what? They don't bring in enough money, so I'm really not going to pay attention to them. Or they don't have a fancy building enough that glorifies me, so I'm really not going to get involved with them. Or, you know what? They don't have any star football players with them, so I'm really not interested in what they do, think, or say. That's not how God works. with the church. The church involves believers. And in specifically, he's taking us as believers, this little group here, this little insignificant group, where we operate in a building that's cold in the winter and hot in the summer. And, you know, what kind of a deal is that? You know, a lot of these churches have nice big air conditioning systems and heating systems. And, you know, how much more would that please God to have that? You know, it has nothing to do with it. He is taking us who have trusted him, and he's building a temple for himself. And that is one of the most powerful truths about the local church that I can possibly imagine. And sometimes I think we treat that very lightly, and we treat it very sacrilegiously. I mean, church is a serious business, I'll put it that way. It's a very serious business. We're not a mutual admiration society here. We're not a club. We're not an organization that kind of exists to contribute to other things. We exist because we are members of Christ's body. And we're individually, therefore, members of one another. And God is working at building a temple with us. And I think if we let that just kind of hit us, I think that will help us even treat each other more respectfully and will help us honor the church more respectfully. This is just holy business we are involved in, and a very serious business. So those are our four principles, if we can just keep this simple for our positional. Now, as a result of our position in Christ, that of course cannot be changed, we focus next on our behavior or our practice as Christians in an increasingly non-biblical world. Now, this is very critical. Sometimes we can get those two things switched around. We can think that because our behavior is not quite right, then that affects our position. That's not true. What should be the case is our position should be affecting our behavior. And that's expected of us. And we should expect it of one another. And God expects that of us too. That's where Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, in light of the things that we just looked at in the first few chapters, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I've heard some believers talk about the calling as an individual thing. It's, you know, if you've been called as a doctor or a missionary, or this, walk in a manner worthy of it. I don't think that's the right meaning. The calling he's talking about is what he just got through outlining in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which was our calling is we are Christians. That's our calling. And therefore, because of these positional truths, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of it. That's what he's saying. And then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in other words, because of our position, we kind of have some responsibilities, don't we, as believers? We don't just sit around and milk the system. There are things that God expects of us, and we should take those very seriously. And so principle number 5 is this: how we should behave toward one another in our little church in an increasingly non-biblical world. Now, what we do, we have a struggle in our world, at least I do. And part of it is that I'm growing increasingly distrustful of people who wander away from God and yet try to teach me about God. I am very distrustful. And now, that may be some of my pessimistic spirit here, and you can rebuke me if that's the case, but I'm just very, very distrustful. But I'll tell you what, one thing I do trust very, very much is you all here. Why? Because we are all pursuing things together. And so when you read the passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks, you know, the love chapter, the one that's used at marriages more often than any other chapter. It doesn't apply to marriage. It applies to the church. It's sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 would have to do with the church. And, you know, there was a phrase in there that says, love believes all things. And at first you'd think, well, does God want us to be gullible? No, but in the church, we strive to believe the absolute best about one another. Love believes all things. So I'm not going to sit back and be suspicious and judgmental of you. That is a wrong practice in the church. No, the right practice is to treat you with respect. And if I hear something that doesn't quite jive, I seek to understand it and help. It's a completely different view of things. One, because we are all trying to follow Christ, and we should respect that in one another. The world that says, no, Christ is irrelevant, it has nothing to teach me about the truth of God. Other than that, the Bible is true. You see the difference there that we should have? So let's look at these words, because they do have a lot of how we should be behaving toward one another. The word humility, it means to be under, to place yourself under. You know, we've talked a lot about in our modern world today, sometimes we use the word submission. Oh man, that's a dirty word. You don't talk about that word. Submission implies the browbeating and dominance and things like this. In the scripture, it has nothing to do with that. In fact, every single believer is to submit to one another, whether you're man, woman, whatever position you occupy in life, we're to submit to one another. But it's the same word for humility. It means to be under. So here's an example. We must learn the difference between our opinions and God's scripture, and not to think more highly of our own opinions. Now, what do I mean by opinions? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ is God is not an opinion. That scripture teaches that, and we have to stand on that truth. If you want to wear, I used this of Ashley this morning. Ashley, if you want to wear pink every Sunday to church, that is an opinion. And if you tell me I must wear pink, then we're going to have some problems, because it's not humility. Do you see the difference there? I mean, that's a kind of an absurd illustration, but I don't want to get too personal here. I think we just need to work hard at understanding where the line is between what the scriptures actually teach and what I have real liberty to do that doesn't really affect the teaching of scripture. Another one that's often used, been one of the biggest separators in churches has been communion. You know, should we have an individual cups? Should it be wine? Should it be grape juice? Should it be one gold cup? Should it be a silver cup? Should it be a big cup? Should it, you know, this has divided more churches than just about anything out there. And if all of a sudden September 1st, I come back into town, and you guys have all decided that we should be drinking out of one cup. For the sake of health, I think I would probably recommend we dip bread. But other than that, I mean, there was a time when a bunch of us in the 70s, you know, how the kind of stuff that was going on in the 70s is to pass a cup around. And that was before any of us had heard of any kind of real strange diseases. It was just, you know, is pass the cup around, drink out of the same cup. We're all holy here. You know, this is what Jesus did. This is the way it should be done. And the first time someone suggested that we use individual cups, my goodness, the debates broke out. Well, who gives a rip? It doesn't really matter whether it is one cup, multiple cups, gold cups, silver cups, one cup, two cups, three cups, four cups. That's not the issue. The issue is that you are remembering what Christ has done for you. And Scripture really doesn't specify exactly what that looked like. And so there is an opinion, and humility begs you to know the difference between what Scripture teaches and your opinion, and to be under, to place yourself under, so that your opinion is not more highly valued than what Scripture says. That takes a lot of work. I can just tell you that, and I can admit it after years of really trying to do this. This is one of the hardest things you have to do, because you can think of your opinions as Scripture, and we have got to see the difference between those things. And sometimes it's our own little traditions that we hang on to and not really what the Scriptures have to say. And this is very, very tough, because I think human beings tend to be creatures of habit and creatures of tradition. I think there are traditions that are good. We just need to know the difference between traditions that we honor and respect. We respect those, but we need to see the difference between those and Scripture. The second thing he talks about here is gentleness. Be gentle with one another. This is expressing ourselves in such a way that another person is built up in his or her faith. Do you see what I'm getting at there? In other words, if I've got a strong opinion or something, or even if somebody is wrong, and I come out swinging, that is not gentle, is it? Gentleness means that I am more interested in helping that person mature than I am in proving my point. That is gentleness. And that takes a lot of work. We're not defending our territory here. We're trying to help each other grow. Third thing he says here that we are to show toward each other is patience. And this is really a willingness to endure and let God work in that other person. I don't think we are patient enough. We might say, well, I'll put up with this for a few weeks, but if it doesn't improve by then, I'm gone. No, have we taken the second step, which is to pray and ask God to work in somebody else and in our relationships? You see, it's a kind of a two-parter there. And I think that's where we have to get to when we think about patience with one another. We're all going to have, I think it was somebody who said that every one of us as believers has enough heresy in us to sink a battleship. And I think that's true. If I asked you about 10 questions related to the faith and had you write down answers to them, I bet every one of them would have little things about them that I would say, no, I don't know if I'd go that far, whatever. Well, in other words, we all have these things in us. We shouldn't be afraid of one another. We should be exercising humility, gentleness, and patience toward one another. Let me tell you, without those, we can't trust each other, can we? And I think this applies even in marriage. If you're trying to build a good marriage, you can't build it while you're distrustful of one another all the time, and you're presuming and assuming things about them. It won't build a good marriage. We've got to, with closest relationships, church, marriage, and so on, we have got to believe all things. Love believes all things. Not gullible, but believes the best. And so we have this guard up all the time toward one another. There's no way we can build good, solid teamwork and relationship. It just won't work. Then he says, showing forbearance. Now, this is not, I saw in a modern translation, they substitute the word tolerance for forbearance. I don't think it's the same thing. Tolerance implies, okay, I believe that Jesus is God. You don't believe that he is God. So I go ahead and accept that. No, that's being, you're accepting of beliefs no matter where they part the line. And I can't do that. But forbearance does take the time and the effort to try to help persuade, especially in differences of doctrine like that. But even in areas of opinion, a person may be clinging to a tradition and they're convinced it's of God. Am I going to pick that fight and say, okay, into the ring, Buster, and whoever is left standing at the end wins? Well, that's not how we want to do this. Forbearance is that I am patiently working with that difference so that there is resolution and faith building at the end of the whole process. And this is just thinking about one another. It's really not about winning your own little battle. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He says, well, wait a minute, the Spirit has already established unity. That's one of our, it's a positional thing. But listen, too, we have a responsibility to help preserve it. Now that is the holy business, isn't it? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? And I would expect him to say, go on to say, well, you do it by agreeing on the 10 points of the faith. You sign off on a doctrinal statement. And that's how we preserve the unity of the Spirit. Wrong. He says, by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. Are we being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit by preserving and promoting peace amongst us? Now, it's not the same thing as being tolerant of variant beliefs. That's not what we're talking about, or errant beliefs. We're talking about recognizing that God has given us peace with Himself, and now we have a responsibility to preserve it. That's a big responsibility. That's part of our practice. So that's how we should practice toward one another. That's the first principle. Second principle, principle number six, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. He says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's holy business, isn't it? The pillar and support of the truth. I'll tell you what, that when I read that, there I have such a heavy weight that just comes down on my shoulders. That right then and there. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. That is a very heavy, heavy statement. And so we want to understand that. Now, yeah, God is true. His Spirit speaks truth. His Word is truth. You can't change the Scripture. But in an ever-increasingly ungodly world, truth has got, we've got to do something with truth as the church. The temptation is to compromise it, change it, shift it so that it looks more palatable to the world. Not a good idea. That doesn't communicate anything about truth. So what we need to do here is, number one here, the first bullet here I've got is, we have to have a clear declaration of what God has revealed. Now, God's revelation, when we talk about truth, today in our culture, we talk about truth as something being relative. So that truth kind of takes on this ever-involving thing. And so what was true for you may not be true for somebody else. What was true 10 years ago may not be true today. We treat, for instance, the whole idea of Genesis this way, where as science seems to increase all of their knowledge, then what we're doing is we're saying, well, Genesis is really a relative thing. We have to keep changing our view of Genesis in order to bring it in harmony with science. Not a good idea. What we have to do is see where science has gone wrong, because the Scripture is, positionally, the Scripture never changes. It's God spoke the Word, and He's timeless. There's no time with God. He doesn't shift and change. He doesn't grow older. His beard doesn't get whiter and longer like Gandalf. He never changes, never shifts. So he spoke his word, and it's timeless. So we have to understand it, and then we have to see where errant areas are differing with the scripture and why they differ. And there are lots of answers to that. We as a church don't take the time to get to really equip ourselves. This is one of the biggest challenges that I face when I'm talking to, for instance, at homeschool conventions, where parents have really taken seriously that they want their kids to grow up in the faith. And this is one of the biggest areas that we deal with. Parents do not know their scriptures. And so we have a lot of people coming into the booth. I have a lot of GLC, or Geology Learning Center, tours this week. And yesterday was the beginning of it. And we had parents took several hours just asking question after question after question after question about how this works, how does this fit in with Genesis. And it was clear to me that, number one, they don't know Genesis. Number two, they don't know how to apply it. It's a strange book. We've been told so much that it's myth and just kind of stories, moral stories, that opens us up to receiving anything that the world around us tells us. So we've got to be equipped, and we've got to clearly understand and then clearly declare what God has revealed. So whenever I give my seminars, I am as clear as I can be in what God states. Let there be no mistake about it is kind of the idea here. That's part of being a pillar and support of the truth. If truth does not change, we have got to be clear about it. And that's a responsibility of the church. And it takes hard work. It takes a lot of time. It takes some diligence to it. And, you know, once you get in the habit of studying regularly and devoting time to it, you don't mind sacrificing sleep and some other things. In fact, it's just been my habit for years. I actually look forward, if I wake up in the middle of the night and I don't immediately go back to sleep, I look forward to getting up and spending that time preparing myself as part of the Church of God. It's every day. It's just been very, very exciting for me. It's the highlight of my day to do this. And I'm not saying everybody has to be like me. I'm just saying, if you don't have some kind of dedicated time where you are in the scripture and reading it and praying and asking God to teach you right there, without grabbing all kinds of the famous, who's ever famous today, telling me what it means, I will never develop the faith. I'll never develop the clear understanding of the scripture in order to really declare it clearly. And I hope you understand that. I'm not against using books and commentaries and things like that. I do think the church today is overly dependent on them. That's my general observation, because it's hard work to sit down with the Bible and read the scripture and then think about it, pray over it, and think about it, write out thoughts. It's much easier to read the scripture and grab the commentary and say, okay, well, it means this. Put the commentary back on the shelf, close my Bible, I'm off to work. It's much easier to do that. My personal opinion, and I recognize the difference now, my personal opinion is that I don't think you're going to develop the faith you want to develop. You got to have that time where it's just you and God and His scripture. Whether it's 5 concentrated minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it is, whatever you can do, you can extend it, you can increase it, but we have to develop that discipline. So a clear declaration of what God has revealed. We live in a culture now that determines truth by feelings. We are in a very feeling-oriented world, and we must understand that. That what is right is decided by feeling anymore. And the word compassion comes in a lot, especially when we're talking about valuable truths about God and what he's communicated. We have compassion. And so somebody who chooses not to believe what the scripture says, we should have compassion on that person and allow that belief to coexist. Well, you've seen it in the bumper stickers, I'm sure. The coexist bumper stickers and all of them, the symbols of different religions, and they're all together, one happy family. Well, it doesn't work that way, let me tell you, because anybody who's got an opinion and really is devoutly committed to that opinion it's not going to be peace, let me tell you, and they won't coexist. You cannot coexist with religions that all disagree with one another. You can't do it. And so there, we've got to have a clear declaration. The second thing is involved in the pillar in support of the truth is we have to have consistency between what we say the Bible states and what we practice. We call that integrity. So if I state that the Bible says to husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church, and I teach that, and then I turn around and beat my wife on a regular basis, or I downgrade her, or I ridicule her, and do everything else that really makes her less than what God wants her to be, I'm not being a man of integrity, am I? I've got to have integrity. That is how you also be a pillar in support of the truth. When people see that you are serious about God's business and you're willing to correct things that need to be corrected, that's also a part of it. We're not stagnant, are we? We're growing. And so we realize there may be times when we are not consistent with our practice. That's not a problem. We're sinners. The thing that we have to do then is to realize, okay, when I realize I'm not consistent, then I change it. And that is part of being a pillar in support of the truth. So that's principle number six. Principle number seven is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a long section, but we're just going to read parts of it to try to get the meaning of it here. He starts out, "But to each one of us believers, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And this grace is given, he goes on to say, "for the equipping of the saints." And that is living believers now. Some of you with Catholic backgrounds like me have some kind of a misunderstanding about the word saint. We need to clear that up. They're not dead people who've been approved by a board of trustees to be now in heaven. It has nothing to do with it. Saints means holy ones. They're believers that have been set apart, people who've been set apart by God because they trusted in Christ. It's a positional word. It's we are all saints. We wake up in the morning, we may not feel like a saint, you know. Oh, surely they're going to heaven because they're a saint. No, that's just totally off base. No, I'm going to heaven because I am a saint, but I didn't get there by keeping all kinds of good things and being this perfect person. I got there because I believed in Christ, and he put me there as a holy one. Now that word can embarrass you a little bit, because you realize you wake up in the morning and say, well, I don't feel very holy. Well, remember your anchor. Positionally, we are saints. Practice, sometimes our practice needs to be improved, but it doesn't change our position. So he says, for the equipping of the living believers, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, and he's not talking about the male here. In our culture, we have to clarify this now, don't we? Because people would say, see there, he's left the women out. No, it doesn't have anything to do with it. It's all men and women. We can use that phrase. To a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now that is a lot of stuff in there. It's got one great big sentence. And, you know, comma, 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 semicolon, comma, comma, comma. And it just doesn't seem to end. But there is a chain reaction here we want to look at. So principle number 7 is how the church grows in an increasingly non-biblical world. And we have a lot of variant opinions about this. I remember going through this in the 90s. The big buzzword in the 90s was church growth. And we were doing all kinds of things. And I want to let you know, since then I have repented of most of it. But we were doing all kinds of things related to church growth. This is what it looks like. This is how it should be. Seeker-sensitive, seeker-oriented, seeker-non-sensitive. We were using all of these terms, and I just, all of a sudden, it dawned on me, where the heck is any of this in the Bible? You know, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. And so I wanted to let you know I've repented since then. Now, do we need to be sensitive to people? Yes, yeah, we need to be sensitive to people. But we've missed the whole boat when it comes to church growth. Church growth in this passage has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with numbers. Do you see it anywhere? I don't see the word numbers anywhere in here. So we've got to define, what are we talking about when we talk about growth? Well, let's break it down. First of all, grace is given to each of us, not for our own sake. And again, we live in a culture that is increasingly self-oriented and selfish, so that everything is for me. You deserve a break today. It's found in all our advertising. You deserve a break today because I am worth it. Or, you know, it's me, myself, and I. Now, this is how advertising works. If they can appeal to your sense of worth and value, they're going to sell a ton of things. You can't be without this device. You can't go along without this service. You've got to have it because it's you. It's all about you. And we live in this culture that just bombards us daily with this. And sometimes we apply this to the church. Well, the church is not sensitive to me. The church is not oriented toward me. The church is not giving me what I need. The church is not doing what I want. The church, and we can go on and on and on and on. And so, you know, show me grace. When I taught Christian high school, I used to have kids, you know, I'd make an assignment. The kid would come back the next day and not have his assignment done. And I'd, you know, put an F on the paper and give it back to him in the grade book. And they said, come on, Mr. Nuri, show me some grace. And I'd stop and I'd just say, look, you're using that word in a very wrong way. You don't mean grace at all. Grace is you responding to me as your teacher and finishing the assignment. That's grace. What you're asking for is mercy. And in this case, there is no mercy. You failed to do the assignment. Now, if you have a good excuse, I can show you mercy. But if all you did was blow it off, there is no mercy. And so, you know, this was a hard concept. to get across. We as parents, we have a hard time getting this concept across to our kids too. Look, you broke the law. I'm sorry. The law requires. It's kind of like Newton's law, you know, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. In some cases that is true. Sometimes there's a little bending of it, but, you know, we have to learn some things here. So grace has not been given to me for myself. Grace is given for the sake of the other person. You see what a difference this is in outlook? If you thought this way towards your fellow believers in your church, I think what you'd do is you'd come each Sunday or whenever your meetings are, whether it's your small group or whatever it is, even if you're getting together for lunch. If I get together for lunch, I'm always, with Sean, for instance, or coffee, I'm always praying before I go, Lord, help me in such a way so I can build his faith. And we get in the habit of doing that with each other. Then we don't go expecting that what they're going to minister to me. We expect to minister to others. We expect to serve others. That is how the church should work in this increasingly selfish world. And we have to work hard at this. Another thing we see from this passage is that grace is given to each of us to help each other mature. Okay, it's another one of these words now we're going to need to define. we've started defining growth, haven't we? The growth we see is it's not numbers. But now we involve growth by defining the word maturity. What is it? Well, it's sinlessness. Really? Do you really believe that? I can't tell you a time and I'm getting older now, and the older I get, increasingly more suspicious I get of myself and what I am capable of doing and not capable of doing. And no one is ever going to convince me that I can become sinless. I am so far behind the eight ball that it will never, ever be different. Now, my position is that all my sins are forgiven. But in my practice, if I think that I can get to a point where I am sinless, boy, are you greatly mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, you do not understand. And you don't get it. And the older I get, I think I'm starting to get it. No, this is not something you attain to. So what is maturity then? Well, some of us try to fake it, don't we? In fact, isn't there a company that says fake it till you make it? There's a company that teaches that to their salespeople. You fake it until you make it. All of them. Well, sometimes I think, too, in the church we have this. We fake it until we make it, and we think about this. And so what we put on for others is this well-insulated image that we have really been making progress here. And I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't know your heart. I don't know your mind. I don't know, in some cases, how much of it's true, how much of not's true. Don't think I even need to be occupied with it. But I'm trying to help you here get a good grasp of what maturity is, because this is the answer to growth. This is our whole goal. This is our whole reason for being with one another, is to help us mature. So I've come up with an opinion here about, based on this passage, what I think it means. Maturity is together. This is not an independent job here. Together, attaining to a unity of the faith. Well, what would that be? Well, whatever God has revealed. You see, we don't come into the Christian life automatically believing everything God has spoken. I can tell you, when I became a believer back in the early 70s, there were some things that just popped and made sense to me. Christ rose from the dead for the sake of my, to forgive my sin. Oh, that connected with me, and I got it. No problem. But it took a while for me to overcome a lot of the brainwashing I had in secular geology about Genesis. And so I found myself living in two different worlds. on the one hand, Genesis was myth. On the other hand, New Testament was fact. And I thought, wait a minute. I can't live like that. The Bible is either all true or it isn't. So I had to resolve that. And that didn't happen overnight. That took some time. All of us have issues like that we're working through. So, but we don't arrive at it independently. I was with a group of believers who were working on the same thing, all seeking to understand what God had spoken and had revealed. And so that involved discussing, asking questions without feeling like someone was going to jump on me for asking the stupid question. You know, you ever do that? You preface it, you raise your hand, you say, oh, I got a stupid question here. And I like to tell kids do this a lot with me, or parents especially. And I'll just say, okay, first of all, let's understand one thing. No question is stupid. No question is stupid. Questions reflect what we know or don't know. And in many times, questions that are they're followed up with more questions because there are layers of suspicion that we've built up. So we ask a question, and then I'll have to ask another question to clarify it, because it's obvious the person is thinking, you know what, if I ask this question, they're going to think, he's going to think I'm dumb. And so we don't quite ask the question. I mean, are you all with me there? Am I confusing you there? Have you gone through this? I've gone through this. And so I have to get used to just asking the question, asking it outright. And then, sure, some people are going to think I'm stupid. But I never want to communicate that, because we're all in the process of attaining to the unity of the faith. We are trying to understand what God has revealed. And it's not a variety of things to where everything can coexist. God has revealed certain things about the world, about me, about himself. And what I am trying to do as a believer is to understand that and grasp it and fully appreciate it. That's part of what God has been given to me. In the New Testament, it says God has revealed all kinds of mysteries to us as believers. And so what we're doing together is we are working at understanding what God has spoken. And understand the knowledge of Christ so that we can be filled up with the fullness of God. It's not so we can be know-it-alls, but so we can be filled up with the fullness of God, having God affect just every area of our lives. That's what's going on here in maturity. That's maturity. And we're working very hard with one another to do that. But we don't do it independently. In the early part of Christianity, there was this thing that arose, and it started within the church, actually. It was called Gnosticism. And the word Gnosticism comes from a Greek word which means knowledge. And it proved to be a competitive knowledge to the knowledge of God. So you can have the knowledge of God, which is the scriptures. The Gnostics had an alternative knowledge. And it was a secret knowledge. That's what's implied in Gnosticism. That in order to understand fully the knowledge of God, you must belong to them and with them. And there was a whole system that went with it. Today, let me tell you, today, modern science is a type of Gnosticism. You can't get a job. You can't be accepted. You can't be thought of as normal. You can't be thought of as intellectual unless you buy into everything they say. Some of it is true knowledge. The sun exists. That's true knowledge. The sun is 5 billion years old. That's not knowledge. That's a secret knowledge that somehow they possess, which you'll never be able to prove. How did you ever prove that the sun is 5 billion years old? How would you ever scientifically prove that? You can't. So that's really a type of secret knowledge. They know it. And you're to forsake everything you believe about the Son and buy into their version of its origin. And we don't get it sometimes, but that we're buying into a type of Gnosticism. And it's a very dangerous thing. But what we're trying to do is to understand the knowledge of God. It can't be done without the revelation of God, which is the Scripture. So then the third bullet point there, grace works itself out as we work properly and supply to one another. Let me let you in on a secret. Programs do not cause growth. Religious activity does not cause growth. Money does not cause growth. Sorry to say. I wish it did. Well, maybe I wish I didn't, because we're small. And we don't have a fat, bulging church account. If we did, and that was the secret of growth, whoa! But it doesn't have anything to do with it. No. Is what causes growth here is the proper working of each other in the local church. Are any of you distracted by the pleasant smell that just wafted into our building here? Birthday candle, it smells like barbecue to me, a grill. It smells like the grill. That just really distracted me. All of a sudden, I'm not properly working anymore. I've ceased to work properly here. I'm thinking of my stomach. Okay, so it's the proper working of each other in the local church. That's what causes maturity to take place. Isn't that an easy recipe. It takes a lot of work. But we have to believe it. We got to practice it. And we'll be maturing. And that's God's goal for us. We tend to think of it as human beings. We tend to think of it and compare it to what the world experiences. And I know Vicki and I were driving around last night. We had to take our router into Verizon, and we went to the original address, and they'd moved and so on. And so driving down this one street where they were located, and all these beautiful buildings that were for lease. And my mouth just started to water, and I thought, man, what a neat place to put the GLC and meet as a church. And I thought of the, you know, $25,000, $30,000 a month rent, and it quickly dashed my ideas. But you see, I tend to think of that as success. Not so in God's system of things. We're on a completely different track and agenda, and I've got to think differently. Not just because, even if we had the money to do it, would I do it? I don't know. That'd be the next question. But I've got to stop thinking about success in terms of how the world around me thinks. I just can't do it. God's got a different agenda. And that's the one I need to be on. Okay, and then the fourth bullet point here from this passage is that conducting ourselves differently than the world around us. He says this in the end of that passage up there. He says, so this I say, in order for growth really to take place, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. This unbelieving world around us conducts themselves in a certain way, in a certain fashion, certain ideas, a certain system. We're not to walk according to it. Well, wait, if I do that, I mean, if I get serious with this, I'm going to look like an idiot. That's right. It's just the long and the short of it. I'll look like an idiot, and I'll look foolish. What amazes me when I read the testimony of Christ in the New Testament, just how ridiculous he looked to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests. When the very God who established the priesthood and gave them the word of God and the sacrifices existed in the body of this man was conducting himself differently than the expectations of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priesthood. And he was thought of as just foolish. Can anything good come out of Galilee? That was, I mean, they really had this comparison going on. And now there were some who did respect him and called him rabbi, but even rabbi did not exist in the Old Testament. Rabbi surfaced, that is part of the law, rabbi surfaced when they were in captivity. And they, so you had these respected teachers. It wasn't a part of the original law. The original law specified that the Levitical priesthood be the ones who study the law of the Lord, practice it, and teach it. That was what Ezra was all about. Ezra was a priest. But by the time of Jesus, it had all gotten corrupted and turned around. And so now even Jesus, attempting to follow what he wrote years and years and years ago, looks like a complete idiot to the Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priest, and to Pilate, looked like a troublemaker. And so, yeah, that's going to happen to us. We should expect that. As we are diligent to follow what God says, we're just going to look strange and different. I don't know how else to deal with that. I accept that when you get older and you start looking the part, then it's not so hard to accept the fact that you're a little different and an oddball. You know, I'm missing teeth. I've had to have them pulled because of things going on with my teeth. I walk with a limp. I'm bald. My hair's growing white. I'm trying to lose weight. You know, all of these things we struggle with when we're physically, when we're getting older. And you know you're looking a little strange to the world. I've had people come up to me, pat me on the stomach, as, you know, my grandson has done this. Yeah, no, and it reminds me, yeah, I need to keep working on the weight. But, you know, okay, so you look a little strange because you don't look like you fit with the people on the TV. But spiritually, we should be comfortable with the same thing. We do not look like the people on the TV. We are different, not because we want to be necessarily. I don't want to be like this. It's just the way it is. But because of what I believe, it's just separating me more and more from the Gentile world, you see. And so, but it's necessary for growth. So those are the things I really get out of that passage at principle number 7. Now, principle number 8, and we'll close with this. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 19 states, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, that you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, with some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So we have to realize, first of all, we're in a fight, aren't we? We're in a fight, but it's a good fight. It's a fight for truth. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So principle number 8 is this: how the church maintains itself in an increasingly non-biblical world. How do we do that? Well, the first bullet point there is we have to keep faith. Okay, what does that mean? You've heard that expression, like, keep the faith, baby. You know, what on earth do you mean by that? Keep the faith. You know, keep the faith, bro. You've heard that expression. I mean, unbelievers and believers use it alike. It's, well, what do you mean? Well, for a believer, it means continuing to trust what God has revealed. You stay the line. You don't retreat from what the scriptures say. Now, you may grow in your understanding, but you do not retreat from what the scripture says. I will not retreat from what Genesis teaches. I'm sorry, I will not retreat. I must keep the faith. If I forsake that, I will suffer shipwreck in regard to my faith. Because if Genesis doesn't mean what it says it means, then neither does any of the rest of the scripture. What do you think that's going to do to my faith? I can't believe anything it says. You see the difficulty we get into? We've got to understand the scripture and hold the line. That's what keeping the faith means. Number two there, the second bullet point, is keeping a good conscience. Well, how do you do this? Keeping a good conscience. Yeah, a lot of people will say, oh, my conscience is clean. And you're looking at them and you go, I doubt that. You know, because they're doing... They're doing all kinds of things that contradict the scripture. Well, how can you have a good conscience? Well, you do. You just ignore it. That's all you do. You can harden your conscience. So we have to keep a good conscience as believers. Well, what does that mean? It means simply ordering my life according to what God has revealed. Ordering my life according to what God has revealed. This is an ongoing thing. And when I discover that I'm off, I change it. That's also part of it. I have to learn to bridge the gap between understanding what God has revealed and my practice of it. This is where I'm always conscious that, look, this is not about me. I've got to understand what God has spoken and then have some integrity about it and not be shifting every day with the latest whatever that comes along. So there's some more integrity involved there, isn't there? And that's how I maintain faith in an increasingly non-biblical world. Okay, well, let's close there this morning, and we'll ask God to bless our time together and thank the Lord for food. Diane, did we do birthdays last week? Okay, are we prepared? Okay. Well, let's wait on August birthdays then.
So, okay,
that'd be fine. Yeah, I won't be here, so you guys will have to.
Is it your birthday?
No, it isn't, no. Nope. All right, so let's pray here. Lord, thank you for your word, and we do ask you, God, to help us just work with each other to attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to help each other mature and grow. And we ask you that this time we spend with lunch would help further that, and that we'd all be conscious of the other person and how we can help them grow, and trusting you to meet whatever things that we need to have done in our lives as well. And Lord, we do thank you for this food. Amen.